This past week was the Feast of the Epiphany, which is the marks the revelation of Jesus to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. It's a festival which is celebrated with a great deal of enthusiasm in Bethlehem, because as we know from Matthew's Gospel, the Magi, the men from the east, we don't know how many there were. It doesn't say three. We don't know if they were kings, exactly who they were. But they were non-Jews, we're pretty sure. And they came to see Jesus in Bethlehem in a house and were threatened or came to know of the threat from Herod. Herod later ordered the massacre of all the children under the age of two, which could mean that this visit by the Magi was some time after the birth of Jesus. We're told that they visited him in a house. There's a place just outside of Bethlehem I used to love to walk to. I lived near Bethlehem. And I walked down to this place. It's a monastery that dates back to the 4th century called Mar Saba. And in this monastery, which was founded by a man called Saba, is his body. It's laid out in a glass case. He looks as good as I do. Maybe better. It's remarkable. Some of you remember Kelvin Crombie from Australia. I've had him speak here a couple of times. I met Kelvin years ago in Jerusalem when he was working there. The movie Crocodile Dundee had just come out, and they said, well, if you want to understand Kelvin, you need to go see this movie. And I went to see it, and I realized that Kelvin learned to eat peas off of his knife. He's quite a remarkable character. He was a communist. He consumed about a fifth of vodka a day, was working as a volunteer on a kibbutz in Israel, and for some reason found himself at the Garden Tomb on Easter Sunday a number of years ago. And my predecessor as rector of Christ Church, a man called David Price, was preaching. David preached the gospel, and Kelvin believed. He was converted in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. Totally turned his life around. He became quite a historian. He's published a number of books on the history, particularly the Christian influence on the formation of the State of Israel. He's written a book on the Anzacs, which were the Australian and New Zealand troops that were instrumental in liberating the land of Israel from Muslim control in World War I under General Allenby. So he is a man whose life was completely turned around and a great example of what our scriptures talk about today. Kelvin comes from a place in Western Australia, a little spot in the road, that had six people, all of whom were related to him. One of his grandparents was an Australian Aboriginal, so he's very much tied to that land. Australia is about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get. It is, remember what it said in the Gospels, what Jesus said in the book of Acts. He said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth, the outermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly where Kelvin came from. The idea of the majority of Jewish people at the time of Jesus was that the Messiah was exclusively for the Jewish people. There was a separation between Jews and Gentiles. Now, that separation was imposed partially by God in order to keep the Jewish people from losing their identity. There were certain rules and regulations that God laid down for Israel in the Old Covenant, including the food rules, including other rules that were designed to keep Israel's identity intact. Because if they hadn't have had those rules, they would have quickly been absorbed into the surrounding nations. One of the miracles, I think, of the world has been the fact that the Jewish people were dispersed from their own land for 2,000 years and still retain their identity. It's remarkable. I know some of you have done DNA tests. I'm curious, how many people have done DNA tests? A handful of you. Any of you have Ashkenazi Jewish DNA? Yeah, I do. Less than 1%, but it's still there. It is remarkable that the Jewish people were able to retain that distinct identity, and it's largely because they followed, a lot of them seriously followed, the rules that God laid down. But the biggest misconception that Christians have is about the whole idea of chosenness. Because the Bible says the Jewish people, or the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, are a chosen people, a peculiar nation. What does that mean? Does it mean God loves the Jews more than he loves the non-Jews? Does it mean the Jews have a leg up in their relationship to God? Now, the purpose of God choosing the Jewish people was in order for the Jewish people to make God known to the world. And it was through the Jewish people that all of the scriptures come. It was through the Jewish people that the prophets spoke. And it was ultimately through the Jewish people that the Messiah comes, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the ultimate revelation of God. So the choosing of the Jewish people was not so they could exclusively have a relationship with God, but so that that relationship with God, or the God that they knew, would be made known to the rest of the world. Now, for those of us who are mostly not Jewish, what were our ancestors worshiping? How many people here have British ancestry? Quite a few of you. Okay. Well, you were worshiping trees and rocks. You were practicing human sacrifice. You were engaged in the most barbaric and depraved version of paganism. That's what was going on in the British Isles before the arrival of Christianity, which was probably brought there by Roman soldiers who had somehow come in contact with this movement called the Way that talked about this person called Jesus. And they carried the news of this, and this is remarkable because the gospel spreads like wildfire, not only around the entire Mediterranean basin where you would expect it to spread. Remember, the Mediterranean Sea was the great superhighway, was the great autobahn of the first century. You could get fairly quickly from Rome to Israel, or even from Israel all the way to Spain, to Tarsus, which was kind of the end of the road. That was not a difficult journey. It was difficult if you ran into storms, but it was fairly easy on the sea. So word would spread around there, but it went all the way up into Britain. And I think Ken talked about this morning. We're talking about Jesus coming in the fullness of time. Jesus came at the apex of the Pax Romana, at the time the Roman Empire controlled the world and built great roads. I just got back from Germany Monday. I wish that we could take lessons somehow in building autobahns. And I love the no speed limit thing. The Romans were sort of like that. They built great highways. There's a road in London, if you know London, that runs directly from Marble Arch all the way, it's in the, you know how you can tell a Roman road? They're straight. Don't make any turns. It goes all the way from Marble Arch up to the town of St. Albans, which is today called St. Albans. It was Verulamium in the time of the Romans. It was the site of the first Christian martyrdom in Britain, where St. Alban was killed during the Diocletian persecution. But the Romans were great builders of highways, and so this whole infrastructure of transportation and of law and of relative peace allowed for the spread of the gospel in an age before electronic communication, and it was incredible to see what happened. So the point is that God's intention was that through the Jewish people, the knowledge of God would be spread to the ends of the earth. And we have in our reading from Isaiah, we have a prophecy of the Messiah and of what his ministry would be, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the sick, restoring order, ultimately manifesting the love that God has for every person, regardless of where they come from every tongue, from every tribe, and from every nation. Do you know that there won't be nations in heaven? There won't be an American section of heaven, or an Anglican section of heaven, for that matter. And we can only begin, just barely begin to imagine what it will be like, but it will be something that transcends all boundaries. Everything that separates people today will be erased and will be immersed in a love that we cannot even begin to fathom. Now we see this happening practically in the passage that we read from the book of Acts, which is one of my favorite sections of Acts, because it shows for the first time the Word of God going to a non-Jew. A lot of people say, well, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch was Jewish. He was what is known as a Falasha Jew. That's why he was in Jerusalem. That's why he had a copy of Isaiah that he was reading in his chariot on the way down to Gaza. Because he was one of the numbers of Ethiopians that had been converted to Judaism during the time of King Solomon. If you remember, King Solomon had a thing with the Queen of Sheba. And there was a lot of traffic between Israel and Ethiopia, which again, like the Mediterranean Sea, it was easy to do because all you do is you go straight down the Red Sea and you run into Ethiopia. So there was a lot of travel that went between these two places. And there were numbers of Ethiopians who converted to Judaism, and they are there today. Most of them have immigrated to Israel. They're known as Falasha Jews, but they have a form of pre-exilic Judaism, that is before the Babylonian exile. It's quite different than the Jews of Europe, or even from the Jews called Sephardic Jews that lived in the rest of the Middle East. But here we have this remarkable story in Acts 10. We only read a snippet of it this morning. But remember, Peter is in the port of Jaffa, which is the ancient port on the Mediterranean, located south of what is today Tel Aviv. And he was praying, and he has a vision. And it took this vision in order for him to agree to go to the house of a non-Jew. Such was the division between Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And the vision was of a sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals, animals that were not kosher. And the Lord speaks to Peter and he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No way. I've never eaten anything that's not kosher." And God said, "What I have cleansed, don't call unclean." And it was at that moment there was a knock on the door summoning Peter to go to the household of Cornelius, located in a place called Caesarea, which is just up the road. It's about a half an hour drive. It's about a day's walk, almost. So Peter sets off the next day. He goes into the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman, but he was what was known as a God-fearer, which is a Gentile who is not converted to Judaism, but who has become convinced that the God who is the real God is the God of the Bible, is the God of the Jews. So Cornelius at some point had been convinced that the Jews worship the one true God. So he was opened, and Peter shows up in his house. And he begins to speak. He opens his mouth. Now, the interesting thing about this sermon is, if you look at what people have decided doctrinally later on, particularly the whole Pentecostal movement, which started around the turn of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement said that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or the release of the Holy Spirit, or the giving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, was a second act of grace that always followed conversion. Somebody forgot to put water in here. That's all right. That always followed conversion. And that this was the way it worked. That you got converted, you became a believer, you were born again, and then as a second act of grace, you got the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What happens here with the case of Cornelius? Cornelius was a pagan by background. He was a non-Jew. He assembles his house and his personal staff. They're sitting in there, they're listening to Peter preach. And he begins to tell them about Jesus. And he said, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." What did we just read in Matthew's gospel? We read about the baptism of Jesus. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. He was without sin, but he completely identifies with the people he's coming to save in every respect. And so he submits to John's baptism. Remember, John was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus does this, it inaugurates his messianic ministry. It begins his ministry here on earth, which was a very brief period of time. This is why Jess is senior warden. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you so much. The Holy Spirit comes on Jesus in the form of a dove. Now, Jesus had the Holy Spirit before his baptism, but the Holy Spirit coming on him at his baptism was the Holy Spirit equipping him specifically for this period of ministry, this intense period of ministry, just before he goes to the cross to die for our sins. You know, there's an interesting passage in Hebrews. It says that during his time here on earth, that Jesus prayed. How did he pray? Anybody remember from Hebrews? He prays with loud cries and tears, knowing that the Father is able to save him from death. Now you may say, well, he came to die. Yes, but he came to die at the right time, not before. And you can see the devil trying to abort the mission of the cross by killing Jesus prematurely. You see that in the story of the Magi and of Herod. And of Herod killing these children. He wanted to wipe out the Messiah before he could fulfill this ministry. We don't know of probably the many other occasions. We know of his temptation, where it says the devil tempted him. We know from Hebrews that said that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. But he was constantly in prayer that the Father would fulfill the call on his life to go to the cross at the right time, after he had accomplished his work here on earth. That's why it's significant when Jesus dies on the cross and he cries out on the cross, "It is finished," meaning he had completed the work that God sent him here to do. So, Peter is preaching about Jesus. He said, we've seen all of these things. I was with him. I'm a witness of what he did. I'm a witness of the crucifixion, Peter says. But in verse 40, he said, "But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Now, as Peter is preaching this, what happens? Peter was still speaking, it says, And the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. All of the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gifts of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They hadn't been baptized. They hadn't been taught. All they knew was what Peter just told them. And yet the Holy Spirit comes on them in fullness and power. They begin to speak with other tongues. I've told the story of Rob Reeve on many occasions. Rob was an atheist, also a communist. He had that in common with Kelvin Crombie. He was a militant anti-Christian, visited a church in the south of England near Southampton called the Above the Bar Church. We were living in London. I got a call from the pastor of the Above the Bar Church. He said, there's a young man who came in here today called Rob Reeve. He lives in your parish. I've recommended that he come to your church next Sunday. And he gave me a little something of Rob's background. I thought, this is interesting. Next Sunday, Rob shows up. He hung around afterwards. We invited him to come to our house, which was right next to the church. He sits down in our living room. And it was sort of like what we just read in Acts chapter 10. I began to tell him about Jesus. The Holy Spirit falls in that room, and Rob begins to speak in other tongues. He falls on his knees. He's converted. He hadn't been baptized, wasn't baptized as a child, hadn't been churched, never been in a church before in his life, other than the Above the Bar Church in Southampton. But he's thoroughly converted. Just got an email from Rob recently. He, for the past 35 years, has been married to a French girl. They are evangelizing Muslims in France. He's still strong in the Lord. He said, what I experienced in your living room 35 years ago is still going strong in my life. I have no doubt that what Cornelius and his household experienced continued and continues today in eternity. This is the fulfillment of the promise of God, that the Jewish people would be a light to the nations, because the ultimate light is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah himself, Yeshua. He is the light that lightens every man who comes into the world. He is the one who brings us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And just as he came upon Cornelius, just as he came upon Rob Reeve in my living room, he wants to come on each of us. And it's not just a one-time thing. God wants us constantly to be filled with his Holy Spirit and to celebrate that epiphany which began 2,000 years ago, he wants to make real in our lives today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us that we can only just begin to comprehend. And we pray this morning that you would fill us with your powers. You filled Cornelius and his household. That you would come upon us in the power of your Holy Spirit. That you would open our eyes. That you would open our ears. That you would fill us with your life and your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.